Good morning, everybody. Well, you're a scary bunch, actually. And it really is a privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. I'm coming right at the end of a series that we've been going through. If you've been here throughout December, you'll know we've been looking at the Messiah, the promised one of God. But one thing that becomes clear as we look throughout the Old Testament, as we journey towards Christ, is that in all of these stories, have you read the stories of Abraham, of David, of Moses, even of Adam? And we read the stories and it becomes clear that God's promises are not being truly fulfilled in these characters. And as we read the stories, there's always this undercurrent of dissatisfaction as we wait for the promises of God to come and they don't arrive, or they don't arrive fully. So there's this yearning, there's this anticipation for a more perfect, a better Messiah, a better promised one. But even throughout the Old Testament, there is one constant. One thing has always remained the same. And in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, says it so well. If we are faithless, he, speaking of God, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this is the truth that happens over and over again. God's people are faithless to him. They ignore him. They reject him. But even in the midst of their rejection, God is always faithful to his promises, because that's who he is, and he cannot deny himself. And so where we're jumping in this morning, we're jumping in with David, and we find ourselves coming out of Israel's very own dark ages. It was a time where they had no ruler. Everyone was doing whatever they saw fit in their own eyes. And when I say dark, I mean extremely dark. The things, if you read through the book of Judges, you'll see the kind of horrific things that the people of God were doing. And so they cried out to God, and they said, God, look at those nations. We want to be like them. We don't want to serve you as our king. Give us a human king. That's what we want to do. We want to look like them rather than be your people. And so God, saddened, gave them exactly what their hearts desired. He gave them a king. He gave them Saul, a man after their own heart, a man who would look exactly like them, who was willing to offer lip service to God, but at the moment that counted the most, he was unwilling to have faith in God. He was willing to offer sacrifices. He was willing to burn animals on the altar. But when it came to following God and obeying his word, Saul was not willing to go that far. And so God gave them a king just like them. He was not able to fulfill God's promises. He wasn't a man after God's heart. He was just like them, a failure. And so what becomes clear as we read the Old Testament is that if God is going to keep his promises, it will not depend on human effort. It cannot, because we will fail. For God's promises, for his Messiah to be the Messiah, God is going to have to do that. God is going to have to choose a king, and God is going to have to do a special work. So we're jumping in, if you have your Bibles or you can follow above, we're jumping in at 1 Samuel. Samuel, a prophet of God, is told by God to go and appoint God's king, not the people's king, God's king. And this is what we read, chapter 16, verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Here we see God choosing a king. God choosing his king, a man after his own heart. And we physically see Samuel take the oil and pour it over David symbolically. This is your king. I'm doing something. Sorry. This is your king. But as readers, as we look at 1 Samuel, we also see another anointing happening. The Spirit of God comes down, rushes upon David, and as it were, God anoints David for a special task. The physical anointing, here is a king. God's spiritual anointing, This is your Savior. He is going to save you. And so what happens straight after this, we're quite familiar, aren't we? David is in service of Saul because he is actually still the king. And David is his harp player, and he comes to comfort Saul in his distress. But one day, after David has been looking after his father's sheep, his father says to him, David, take some food to your brothers, your bigger, older, stronger brothers, and go and look after them because they are on the battlefront. They are facing this mighty nation of the Philistines. And every day, a warrior of the Philistines would come out. He was a very large man. He was a giant. And he stood before Israel, and he mocked them. Are any of you willing to come and fight me? That's what he would continue to taunt them with. He would defy not only the armies of God, but he would defy God himself. We are stronger. We are greater. You cannot come up against me. Who will face me? And when they heard his voice, the army shuddered and they ran away. No one was willing. But David, this young boy, he went up to feed his brothers and he hears this shouting of the giant. And this is what he says. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David understands something. He understands something more than the nation of Israel understood. He understands better than Saul, the king. He understands that God doesn't deal with this. God isn't fazed by this big man. This is not a problem for God. David is concerned for the name of God. How can we allow this to continue? And so David marches out, not with armor or a spear. David marches out with his shepherd's staff, and he gets a sling with 5 stones, and he walks out to Goliath. And Goliath looks at David, and he taunts him. What are you doing? Absolutely ridiculous. You think you can beat me? Look at you, small, insignificant man. And David says this to Goliath. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied, so that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And so with a swift swing of his sling, he throws a stone into Goliath's head and he falls down dead. And suddenly, now everyone is on Team David. Now everyone rejoices. Yay, David has defeated the giant. How marvelous. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. But surely, Saul, you know who this man is. He's been playing the harp for you. Not only that, you personally asked for this guy. Saul had personally said, find me someone who can play a harp. Yes, we know of a guy, David, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Okay, go fetch him. Saul becomes so fond of David, he makes him his armor bearer. Saul knows who David is, but when he looks at the small boy go out against Goliath and win, he's forced to ask the question one more time, whose son is this? Maybe it's the son of Samson. That would make sense. Maybe. Whose son is this? Remember, when Samuel anoints David, it's to be a king, and that's going to come. But when God anointed David, it was to be a savior. That's how he could fight. That's how he could win. God was on his side. It was God's anointing on him. And so later on in the story, Saul dies eventually. And the people come to David and they make him king. And this is what they say. 2 Samuel chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed King David over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah for 33 years. The title of king was one thing, to be made king. You can be a king and fail. But he wasn't just any king. He was God's anointed king. God was taking the initiative. God was doing something here. And I can't help but think of our own salvation when I think of David, in that it's God's, it's his prerogative, it's his decision. And he says, I will make you my person. And even our own salvation, it's God's work. And that's why we can trust in it. Even like David facing a giant, he will be the victor. God will be the victor because it's his spirit that does the work. That's what we rest in. But that's not the end of the story. It continues because God makes a promise. And so as we look, as we continue throughout the Bible, we have this suspense that starts to build and it surges. And there's this great anticipation that is never quite fulfilled. David is the king. We see some of God's promises come to be. David finally conquers Jerusalem, the city of God. It's made Zion, God's holy place. David builds for himself a palace, a beautiful place, and there's peace in the land. So some of God's promises seem to have come true. And David says one day, sitting in his palace, he looks and he says, sure, I live in a beautiful place, but God, you don't even have a temple. The Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence with his people, that had been brought to Jerusalem and was living with his people. But David said, sure, you need more than a tent. I'm going to build you a temple, a great place. But God says to David this, 2 Samuel 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David wants to do something for God. God, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, 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 I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to establish your kingdom, and I'm going to make sure that someone after you will be on your throne forever. Who could this be? Who will it be? Will it be Solomon, his son? There was a glimmer of hope. Solomon was a good king, sometimes, but he died. So what happens to that promise, God? Did you not keep your promise? What is going on? Listen to this. I want you to get the sense of when these things are happening. Okay, this is David. This is thousands of years, just over 1,000 years before Jesus. And here, listen to this. In the midst of a broken kingdom, failed kings, one after the other, no one can keep or fulfill this promise of God. 300 years later, we hear echoes of the same promise. God has not forgotten. And so Isaiah says this. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Verse 6. You know this one. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. There's the promise again. To establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The promise is still there 300 years later. It hasn't been fulfilled. What is happening? God gave David a sketch, an outline of something that God was going to do. Here, Isaiah colors it in for us a bit more. No, it's not just a king. It's not just in the line of David. No, this is going to be a son. He's going to be a baby born to you. But not just that. He will be mighty God. He uses that word, called mighty God. King, a shepherd, a prince. Isaiah describes him as light, child, the son of God. Jump forward another 150 years. The promise is still waiting to be fulfilled. And Ezekiel, they are now living in captivity. Israel has been flattened. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And in captivity, God still remembers his promise to David. And we see a bit more shading happening. God is coloring in this picture even more. He says this in Ezekiel 34. Listen, I want you to get this. It's so important. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. God is speaking. I will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. This is what he's going to do. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. And I will set over them one shepherd. I, the Lord? No, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He will feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, I have spoken. Jump down another three chapters. My servant David shall be king over them. Is it clear? Do you understand? David will be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. David, no, you said the Lord would be king over them. God would be their shepherd. What's going on? Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Can you see the color? Can you see the picture coming out from the Old Testament? It's not just one little promise. God's promises have been building for hundreds of years. He has not forgotten. It doesn't change. It just heightens. This promise is surging, and everyone is waiting in anticipation. God's dwelling place will be with man. They just have to be ready. The king is still coming. The king is coming. I don't think I have to spell it out for you. But some people will still remain unconvinced. Some people still won't see it, even when it's right in front of you like that. Can you see it? The king is coming. Don't miss it. You know, in the time of Jesus, there was this expectation. People knew something was coming. Just before Jesus, there were about 2,000 Jews who tried to fulfill this role of king. Some of the prophecies might have lined up with their birth line, and they said, well, maybe I'm the guy. I want to try and become this saving king of Israel. Do you know what happened to them? They were crucified. 2,000 of them were crucified. Do you know who their names are? No. Doesn't that point to something of the uniqueness of Jesus? People trying to do exactly the same thing. They had armies. The Jews had armies ready to fight. They had battle chants and battle formations. They were ready for this king. They were waiting. Not just the Jews. There were prophecies in other cultures from around the world. Remember when Jesus was born, the Magi came from the east to look for this king? This wasn't just private Jewish thing that was happening. No, this was something that would capture the entire world. This was a king that wasn't going to be a private king. This was going to be a world king. some Roman historians, I'll give you the names if you're interested, Suetonius, Tacitus, we have Josephus, and even the poet Virgil, they all spoke of this anticipation in the earth. People were waiting, and even though the details were all different, one thing was the same. He would come from Judea. It's a bit crazy. That's crazy. That's not just even in the line of the Jews. Everyone was waiting. Don't miss it. And so when we get to Christmas, when we come to the season, we see God coming to the world as a light. Not just a light, as a baby. Remember what Isaiah said? A baby, a son. And he was going to make his dwelling place with man. God was clothing himself in flesh. God, spirit, greatness, bigger than us, from eternity past, he was putting on flesh. He was putting on weakness. And he was coming to us as this king. Listen to how John describes it in John chapter 1 from verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He uses that word light. He was coming into the world. Verse 14, and the word which God created the universe with, this word of God, this powerful word, became flesh and tabernacled among us, lived among us. God made his dwelling place, like Ezekiel said, among us. If this is the Messiah, then he needs an anointing, doesn't he? John doesn't waste any time. In the very same chapter, just a bit further, have a look at verse 32. And John bore witness, John the Baptist. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. At his physical anointing, at Jesus' baptism, he was anointed to be the king of God's people, and not just for the reader to see as we read the Bible, but John the Baptist himself sees the Spirit of God come down and land on Jesus and remain on Jesus. This is not just a physical anointing to be king. This is a spiritual anointing to be Savior, and John calls him the Lamb of God. This is how he's going to save, as a lamb. Who do you say he is? People have been asking this question forever. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? Whose son is he? As Saul looked at David coming back from the battle, this small boy facing a giant, whose son is he really that he could do such a thing? And here's Jesus, a small, insignificant man. And he comes and he starts to heal the sick. Hear the words of what Ezekiel said before. Binding up the broken, seeking out the lost. He's doing a different kind of saving. He's not this king who's coming to just slash down his enemies. No, he's a shepherd like David was. And he's fetching his sheep. He's finding the lost. He's healing those who are sick. This is what some people in John's gospel said. I just went through the gospel of John. This is what people said about him. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." One of his disciples, Andrew, said, "We have found the Messiah." Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nicodemus comes to Jesus ashamed at night. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God." The woman at the well in Samaria, she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." The 5,000, after their bellies had been filled in the wilderness, they say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And they wanted to make him king by force. The crowd said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Simon Peter declares, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The Israelites said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Others said, he is a demon. Some said, no one has ever spoken like this man. Unbelievers said, you are a Samaritan and a demon. We are going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Israelites in Jerusalem said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The religious leaders said, no, the Christ remains forever. So who is this man? Pilate questions Jesus and says, are you the King of the Jews? So you are a king. The soldiers mock him and they say, hail, King of the Jews. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they put a purple robe on his body. Behold the man. Behold your king. And as Jesus died on the cross, there was an inscription above him that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus, what are you doing? This foe is too great for you. Look at death. Look at the cross. Look how large it is. And you, a man, are facing it? You think you can beat this? They ridicule him. If you are God, come down, surely. And they mock him to his death. Jesus goes out without armor, without any spears or javelins. Jesus goes out and he faces our greatest enemy, the enemy that makes us fear the most, death and sin. And he does it not with sword or spear. Jesus does it as the Lamb of God. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. He defeats our biggest enemy. Have a look at Colossians 2, verse 13. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. It wasn't easy. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set it aside by nailing it to the cross. And this is how he describes it. It's beautiful. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross is a battle. Jesus goes to the cross as an anointed king to save the world, but it's a Lamb of God who will die in our place. That is how he saves. That's how he conquers this Goliath. And what happens after that? What happened with David? We get Saul's big question. The king said, inquire, whose son is this? And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, could it be? I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He's a man. He's just a man. John 1, verse 33. John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness, this is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He's not just a man, he is also God. He fulfills all the prophets perfectly. Anyone could establish themselves to fulfill some of them, but all of them? To be God and man? God said he will be the shepherd of his people. And here Jesus comes doing the role of shepherd. Do you see? Do you realize who Jesus is? He's not just a king who demands our affection. He's a king who demands our allegiance. Not just because he's a king, but because he's also a savior who conquered our biggest enemy. That's what he deserves from us. We should be giving everything to this king. So what else can be said? Jesus, risen from the dead, he rises victorious over the great enemy. And you know what his disciples said after that? John 21. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And that's my prayer for you, that you will know that Jesus is the Lord. He is the king, not just the king who came and established himself like some of the others. He is the king, God's promised one, God's anointed one, promised from hundreds of years before his birth. Don't miss it. We're going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, and that as we read your word, we can just see that it's not just the work of men, it is your word. God, we thank you that you've given to us your word as an anchor, as a rock for us to stand on. That our faith is not just in some fluffy notion. God, that our faith is on something secure. Our faith is not resting on our own effort, on our own ability to achieve something, but our faith rests upon God, on you, Father, who will keep your promises. Because you are strong to keep your promises, because you are the victor over all our enemies, and we can trust you for that. I thank you that it doesn't rest in us. God, if it rested in us, we would lose it. We would never find it. But it rests in you. Help us to see Jesus as a victorious King and Savior, not just as a young boy born in a stable, but as the King of glory, your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.